You always know we have more visitors than regulars when you do that quickly and quietly. It's just a simple fact. This morning we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. It was a privilege for me last week to sit in those chairs with you and be ministered to so well by our dear brother Trevor as he afforded me really the opportunity to take a few days off over Christmas, and he served us so well bringing us the Word of God. And so if you missed it, go back and listen to that sermon. It was excellent. This week we continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke. As I said, we're going to be continuing in chapter 22, so take out your Bibles and turn there. Don't have a lot of verses to cover, but some glorious verses to cover. We're going to go through verses 17 through 20. I want to begin by reading that section of Scripture, Luke 22, 17 through 20. And as I do, remember, this is the Word of the Lord, inerrant, infallible, true, transformative by His Spirit. Listen as such. Luke 22, 17 through 20. And when He, Jesus, had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Well, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've seen that sometimes there are cups and bread out on the table that's before me. You've seen it passed around. If you're a kid, maybe you've even thought to yourself, that looks like a tasty snack, and had your parent gently move your hand away from that cup and that bread as it passed by. It's something that we regularly celebrate here called the Lord's Supper and or communion. And this morning, though we're not celebrating it, forgive me for not planning that well, but that is what the sermon is entitled, the Lord's Supper. We are going to consider that. We are going to, by grace, come to a deeper appreciation, understanding, and love for what Christ has given to His church. A constant physical symbol that reminds us of a reality of great and utmost importance. We, in this life, use symbols often to help us remember, don't we? Sometimes they're real easy ones. Last night I told my daughter she wants to charge something today, she should stick a sticky note up on her light switch, because then she will remember with that symbol to go do the thing that she needs to do. Sometimes there are more profound symbols. I think of the poppies that come around in November in Canada, remembering those who have fallen for freedom. Sometimes you have permanent symbols. Many of you have a wedding ring on this morning, and if you don't have one on, you know what it is. And those are an important symbol because it doesn't just cause you to remember something in the past, it causes you to continue to live according to that in the future, doesn't it? Isn't that what a wedding ring's for? It's not just that day that you remember. It's also those vows that you made on that day. You continue to live in light of the symbol that you wear. Really, this morning, as we consider what you could call the Last Supper or even the First Supper, is a symbol which God has instituted for His people to continue to observe as it pictures the redemption that he's provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ until the day he returns. I'm going to break it up into four different points this morning. The first point we'll look at, the Lord's Supper, it comes according to divine design. Let me reread verses 17 and 18. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." For those of you who have not been with us, we're at a solemn place in the Gospel of Luke. We're on the eve of our Lord's crucifixion, a night that's distinctly marked by betrayal. Yet concurrent with that, what we've seen over the past few weeks is this is all an outworking of God's sovereign love. And that was incredibly obvious when we saw the side-by-side plot of the scribes and Pharisees, enabled by Judas's betrayal, with Jesus giving instruction for the preparation of this final meal to be eaten with his disciples, and all of those details coming together particularly and perfectly so that nothing would thwart him eating with the disciples which he loved so greatly. And all of this was happening when? What was the timing of this meal? Emphasized by Luke multiple times, this occurred at Passover, the time of year in the Jewish calendar that God chose to commemorate the redemption of his people from slavery in Egypt. And so as we saw all of these things working together, we came to realize that this was not just happening according to the hands of men, but certainly, as Acts says explicitly, according to the hand and plan of God. God had chosen this day. God had chosen this way. God had chosen this place, even while plots and plans were in action, so that his disciples would rightly understand the significance of his death. The Lord's Supper would be the fulfillment of all the Exodus ever pointed God's people to, that true deliverance that God's people needed. And Jesus uses the people's common understanding of a Passover meal to make his point and to show that all of this is divinely designed. We asked some of the youth group kids a few weeks back before Christmas if their families had traditions. Some families do, some families don't around Christmas. I think that the longer you are in one place, the easier it is to have traditions and make well-worn grooves. My family seems to move countries every few years, and so we don't have a lot of Christmas traditions. But the Passover meal for Israel was celebrated yearly with families, and it was always done the exact same way. There was a specific liturgy that was followed each and every year that the disciples would have been very familiar with. It began with the head of the family opening this Passover or Seder celebration by thanking God and blessing the first cup they took and passing that all around so that every single person who was in the household could share of that cup. Then this would be followed up by serving bitter herbs dipped in something sour, salty water, or vinegar, as a reminder of how bitter slavery in Egypt was. This would be followed up by a second cup to be handed out. It would be put on standby, and right before it was handed out, the youngest son was to ask the father, why is this night different from all other nights? In other words, why are we celebrating Passover and doing it in such a strange way, such as eating unleavened bread instead of that normal fluffy stuff we all love? This question invited the father to explain the significance of the memorial meal that was before them. And they, he would explain, were to remember in the present God's faithful provision in the past, and to thank God and look forward to that final and future deliverance that they waited for. And then they proceeded at this point to sing Psalm 113 and often Psalm 114, some of the Psalms of Ascent. If you're not familiar with them, they're beautiful. Take some time this week. Go read Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 and consider the deliverance and faithfulness of God as you do that. Following that song, that time of singing, the head of the house would bless that cup, serve that cup, and then break the unleavened bread. Here, we see Jesus beginning that meal. It seems very traditional. He's serving a cup. He's giving thanks. Luke doesn't record for us how he gave thanks, but we know it's to the Father. This is now Jesus certainly rejoicing that the meal that he desired so greatly to have with his disciples, he was now having uninterrupted by that betrayal that he knew was in Judas's heart, and that plan that was in motion. Jesus, seeing God's plan of redemption unfolding and sharing with his brothers the meal that would instruct them to understand what was coming shortly. The way Jesus serves this meal, it was common, but it's important. You have to notice there's one cup and many that take of that cup. Single cup to be shared. I know in this room there's a few germaphobes. You're uncomfortable when you hear this, right? Just so you know, some churches still serve the Lord's Supper in this way, and you would always sit in the front in that case. Maybe we should start. I see some gaps here. Jordan's already here. He's good. He knows. He knows. Well, there was a purpose to this. There was a sign of unity, a mutual sharing in the supper that was about to be provided, that Jesus himself served to all of them. But up until this point, everything's still familiar. Nothing has changed. They would just think to themselves, yes, we are taking of the Passover. And so Jesus begins to break away from this familiarity to show the great fulfillment that is about to take place in him, to show that there's a greater deliverance coming, a greater exodus, because there's a new and greater Adam. And we see a sense of that begin for us in verse 18. This was not part of the liturgy. Look at verse 18. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. What's Jesus doing here? What's Jesus doing here? It's important. Four, he's explaining, is he not? And he's explaining something in such a way to comfort his disciples. If you read commentaries, if you listen to people, there's lots of interesting thoughts about what this verse is talking about. And unfortunately, too many are essentially, Jesus isn't saying what Jesus clearly says. I think it's important that as we look at this verse, we think to ourselves, what effect was this supposed to have on the disciples? And clearly, the effect is Jesus is comforting them. He's comforting them. This must be words of comfort. And when you read it, it's actually not that confusing if you just read what Jesus says. But it's important. He emphasizes it. Notice the opening words, "For I say to you." This is like one of those truly I say to you statements. In other words, listen up, pay attention to this. And then he makes an affirmation. I'm going to abstain from drinking any wine from this point onward until what? Until the kingdom of God comes. What's this inherently a promise then? Well, the kingdom of God is still coming. But what is he really doing? What is he really doing? He's providing them a very clear sign by which they can understand when what? The kingdom of God comes. They don't have to ask the question, did we miss it? We don't have to be confused over, is this really the kingdom? Which we will see shortly in Acts. They will ask that exact question. Jesus is giving them a sign. He's giving them a symbol to take hope. When you see the Son of God, pick up that cup. You can be assured that the kingdom is here. They needed such a symbol of hope because the darkest day they could ever imagine was hours from dawning. The one whom they've followed and given up everything for is about to be tried, beaten, scourged, hung on a tree, murdered. If you were to describe the next 24 hours of their life, they're suffering loss and bewilderment. But Jesus gives them this little promise. I'm going to drink again with you in the kingdom so that they know that suffering is not the end. Death will not be defeat. If death is not defeat, then what must it be? It must just be a pathway for the kingdom of God to come. That's what he must be promising. He must be promising that life is still ahead of them. And not just some spiritual life or some spiritual kingdom. What does he say? I'm going to drink wine. What happens if a spirit drinks wine? A spirit can't drink wine. This is a physical life that Jesus speaks of. A physical promise that Jesus speaks of. Simultaneously, these words are words of delay, right? But the symbol is clear. When you see Jesus drinking wine, the kingdom has come. When does that happen? What happens in the marriage supper of the Lamb when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? This is God's plan. It is through death that Jesus will bring about all his promises. Death is a part of the plan. He will drink it again, the cup of wine in the kingdom. You have to see the confidence in Jesus as he speaks, knowing exactly what's about to follow. But, as I said, this moment is a great aberration from the typical Passover liturgy. And I think, at this moment, the disciples would have gone, hold up, what's happening here? This is a little different than everything's supposed to happen. And yet, the things that he proceeds to say as he talks about his self-giving sacrifice and his provision of forgiveness by blood, those would have left the disciples truly shocked. So let's continue and look at the self-giving sacrifice in verse 19a. We'll just look at half the verse. Forgive me. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." Moving on with the dinner, I think you can imagine that sound, that nice snap of the unleavened bread as Jesus broke it and hands it out and all is good and well. But the next words of Jesus stop everything. As he hands out the bread, he interprets its significance by saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." Fundamental to taking the Lord's Supper, we hand out bread. We remember that Christ's body was given for us. But before we proceed further, we just need to stop and clarify for a moment, because there can be misunderstanding about what Jesus is saying here when he talks about, "This is my body," speaking of the bread given for you. It's true that the most glorious parts of the Christian faith are often those most under attack, is it not? And the Lord's Supper is no different. And so when Jesus says, "This is my body," does he mean that when you take of the Lord's Supper, you physically are eating his flesh? What's actually in your hand is the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope there's no one in this room that believes that. However, that is true in Catholic theology and has great, great implications, dangerous implications. But think about this from the perspective of the disciples for a moment, because I think that becomes obviously not how they would have understood it. When the bread was handed out at the Passover, it was always handed out with the statement, "This is the bread of the affliction which our ancestors ate when they came out of Egypt." Do you think the people in that moment thought to themselves as they were taking that bread, "Ah, this is the exact same bread. For sure. What our ancestors ate as they ran out of Egypt, this is the very same bread, transformed to be that bread which was on the night the angel of death swept through Egypt." No, of course not, right? That's absurd. It was a symbol of that bread. Simultaneously, we can think of Jesus' own claims and the way he talks regularly in the Gospels, like making statements such as, "I am the door." Is Jesus saying, "I'm made of wood, put together with a few nails and slapped on with some hinges?" Well, that's obviously silly. When Jesus says, "This is my body," he's saying, "Here is a symbol of what I am doing physically for you." But not only physically, as we know, spiritually. So, what then does this mean? Well, it's helpful to keep reading. "This is my body given for you." Jesus is about to show his people that he will literally give up his body unto death for his people. He's really helping them understand why he's God in flesh. Appropriate that we consider this right on the heels of Christmas. Jesus took on humanity, he became a man. Why? So that he could offer up that body as a sacrifice. He could make no offering unto death as a spirit. And so when Jesus says these words to his disciples, "This is my body given for you," he's communicating to them something that's true of him, isn't he? One, yes, that he's truly man. But two, his love. In very essence, he is self-giving because he's claiming in this very moment that he will be a provision for his people. That language of given for you can be alternately translated on behalf of you or in your place, a substitute. As Jesus serves the bread to his disciples, he interprets it to say, from now on, you will remember not that bread of affliction, but my own life laid down on your behalf. Necessary for redemption. A greater redemption than the people of Israel experienced, where they were freed marvelously from their enslavement of the Egyptians. Christ commemorates at the Lord's Supper his death that frees his people from their enslavement to sin, Satan, and death. For in this we remember that we need redemption, don't we? We need redemption because we have failed to meet the demands of God's holy and perfect law. We're going to press on this for a moment here. The seriousness of this in your own soul couldn't be of greater importance. But the reality is we love to minimize this because we don't like to fall short. Isn't it true? Kids, adults, that we like to think of ourselves as pretty good. We like to minimize our faults. We certainly can find excuses for many of them. We can rationalize what we do. My gracious wife confronted me last night, and that's all I found in my own heart, is an attempt to rationalize. And sometimes we just minimize our faults by comparing ourselves to others and creating a standard that's horizontal rather than vertical before God. But God doesn't use a horizontal standard to measure our souls. Revelation 20 speaks of Judgment Day, and it makes it clear that each person will be judged according to their deeds. Them before God directly. No one else considered. And on that day, perfection is what God requires. He himself is perfect. And mankind is his creation. And he created mankind for his glory. That is, to show off his perfections. So if you're in this room this morning, God will judge you, and he expects perfection. That's his standard. And anything and everything short of perfection warrants his wrath. That's because anything and everything short of his perfection is sin. And we know from Scripture that that sin brings about not just physical death, but spiritual death, which we often call, rightly, hell. Hell, a place of eternal fire, where people cannot escape, cannot find rest, and will be consciously tormented without end. And you go, why? It goes back to where we started. It's all because God is perfect. He cannot have any sin in his presence. His standards are himself. And we don't often grasp that. And because we don't grasp that, when we see sin, we don't often see it for what it really is. And so hell, quite frankly, sounds a little much. But God's perfect, which means not a little much. It's exactly right. Because the reality is, hear me this morning, sin is so horrid, filthy, wicked, evil, that the only righteous response from God to a sinner is eternal damnation. Anything less than that would violate God's holiness and undermine his perfections. Do you understand the holiness of God this morning like this? Do you view your own sinfulness rightly? Or do you just view yourself and go, well, I'm not as good as I should be. I'm bad, I know, but I'm not that bad. If that's your heart this morning, I've been praying for you all week, that God in his grace would open the eyes of your heart to see yourself rightly and to see his holiness and righteous demands. It's necessary that we see that before we glory in what Jesus says here. We need to come to grips with the fact that one sin makes a person eternally guilty against an eternally perfect God, and that there are no exceptions. For once we believe that, the words of Christ become very sweet to us. This is my body given for you. Jesus says, I'll stand in your place. I'll be your substitute. God will treat me as though you were nailed to the cross. This is the redemption that Jesus establishes in the Lord's Supper. The self-sacrifice of our Savior being treated as we deserve to be treated. Galatians 3:13 says it this way, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ gives his body for us to become the curse bearer in our place. What a promise. What a provision. What a substitute. The unblemished Lamb of God. So that justice would be served. And justice had to be served. God would be unjust if it wasn't. Someone had to pay the consequence of sin. Someone had to die. That's justice. But mercy simultaneous to that is God saying, it can be another. There can be a substitute. And that, my own son who will willingly give up his life to pay the law's demands. What a marvel it is this morning as we consider the Lord's Supper, that every time we take it, every time we hold in the bread, in our hands the bread, we remember that God's wrath and holy hatred for sin that was due you and I was put on his son. Oh, as I said, how this verse teaches us of the love of Christ. Oh, how his love is proclaimed in these words as he serves to the disciples. It gives and helps us understand why he desired to eat with them so greatly, because as he looked out on them, he knew they were sinners. And so he intensely desires to stand in their place so that they might be spared. He knows they've fallen short of the glory of God. And rather than condemning them, he wants to lay down his life for them. Christian, remember this morning, Jesus knows all the nooks and crannies of your heart and life. He knows the sins that you don't even realize are sin. He sees them all. And yet he offers to substitute himself in your place so that you'd be spared from God's righteous wrath. This is love. God the Son dying in the place of the ungodly. And the bread that we take at the Lord's Supper forever stands as a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself unto death in the place of sinners. What does that sacrifice accomplish? That's where Jesus turns next. Blood bought forgiveness. Verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Back to the liturgy of a traditional Passover, the dinner began with a cup and it ended with a cup. And when the feast was over, the meal was over, the last cup would be given, and here we see Jesus doing exactly that, giving that cup. And I think with every statement Jesus makes, what he says only becomes more shocking to his disciples. One, maybe because he used the words, "This is the new covenant," and that's what the people had been waiting for. But I think it's that last little part, how the new covenant is coming, in his blood. In his blood. Let's start with the new covenant for a moment. When that phrase was used, it would have brought to mind passages of the Old Testament, very familiar to the disciples, passages like Jeremiah 31, passages like Ezekiel 36. I hope you're familiar with these passages. Some more reading this week if you're not. Read Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. In it are prophecies that God will bring about another covenant. And it's important to remember the context of those prophecies. They're in a time when Israel was very problematic, to say it nicely. They're living for idols. They're exchanging the worship of God for created things. God has given them laws and they've broken them all. God has promised them blessing for obedience, and they've ignored him. And in the midst of that, God shows he's not done with his people. And so there's these glimmers of hope in these books that are filled with judgment. And these glimmers of hope shine brightest in the language of the new covenant. That which is unlike the covenant that God gave to Moses at Sinai. There, God told the people of Israel what they needed. But the people of Israel could not get it for themselves. And we see in the new covenant what they needed. He shall provide. He would grant new hearts. He would give them his spirit to indwell. He would cause them to be obedient internally, writing the law in their hearts, with the result that they would know him and fellowship with him, that he would be their God and they would be his people. That's God's intent of the new covenant, this rich communion and relationship. But it all hinged on one critical detail. that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, could never bring to pass. And we see that explicitly for us in Jeremiah 31, 34. Hear these words. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. How is God going to have that intimate relationship with his people? The answer, the provision of forgiveness. That's why Jesus here says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We remember all covenants were ratified with blood. What happened with the Abrahamic covenant? God split animals, then by himself walked through the middle. What a scene. But also, when he made the covenant at Sinai, do you remember what happened after the covenant was given? Moses had a bowl of blood. Half of it he poured out on the altar. And what did he do with the other half? He flung it on the people. Another scene. God showing that he had received their sacrifice and marking them out as his people. But it didn't truly deal with their sins, did it? It never actually, the blood of bulls and goats, of lambs, it only pointed to their need for a sacrifice. It only reminded them again and again that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so day by day and year by year, Israel would offer up all these sacrifices, only ever and always testifying to their need. But at the Last Supper, Jesus came in and said, I'm providing the blood you've always needed. And that will purchase the forgiveness so that it's no longer a reality to be anticipated, but a reality to be enjoyed. I think few truths are more comforting to the Christian soul than to understand the full forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. For if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know guilt is a vicious assailant of the heart and soul. It causes us to look inward, and it keeps us from looking elsewhere. It produces doubt, it erodes assurance, and it weighs heavy on the soul as if a burden. But Jesus here says, when you take of the Lord's Supper, you are to remember that I have purchased your forgiveness with my blood. You have a new and precious standing before God. Though certainly you were once guilty, now you're not innocent, but forgiven in him. You've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, the perfect, true atonement. The author of Hebrews glories in this reality, doesn't he? I just want to read you a few verses so that you see what Christ has done as he shed his blood on the cross. And may it bolster your confidence in the full forgiveness that he bought. Hebrews 9:28 says this, So Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Hebrews 10:12, But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14 says, For by one offering he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Friends, we have full forgiveness in Christ. Paul gloried in that in Ephesians 1 when he talked about the blessings that we have in the heavenlies in God. He's saying, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. It's important to realize this offer that Jesus makes. It's not an offer that can be earned. Full forgiveness cannot be earned. It cannot be merited by sinners. Sinners can never offer something without sin to atone for their sin. I often think of children and their creations, maybe even given as gifts. When I think of sinners trying to offer something to God for forgiveness. Growing up, did you make mud pies? Kids, do you still make mud pies? You guys are too old. But you did, didn't you? Somebody? Yeah. What do? You find the best dirt, the gravel-free dirt. It's hard around here. You pick out the vegetation that might still be in there. You add some water, put it in the pan, and voila. Man, you got a good-looking mud pie. Sometimes it even looks like a brownie. And you sit there so pleased with yourself, and you go to offer it to somebody. You say, hey, you want to try some? For kids, mud pies are treasures. But in reality, they're trash, filthy, useless. Take a bite, unsatisfying. At best, this is a sinner offering their good works to God for forgiveness. But in reality, that obviously falls so short because God legally has said you're guilty. And you're trying to work your way out of a legal accusation of condemnation with some dirt. That's why it must be Christ and Christ alone, the perfect, spotless Lamb who can purchase forgiveness. That's why salvation is an act of grace. For only a perfect life of obedience like the Lord Jesus Christ can be an acceptable, pleasing sacrifice in God's holy sight. But here's the point this morning. It really is. It really is. There is no more sin that a Christian can be condemned for if they've looked to Christ for salvation. Like I said, every nook and cranny of the heart, every deed, you would never want anyone to know. God forgives it all, past, present, future. And when he forgives it all, we know it must be complete because then he welcomes us into his presence, that holy presence that sin cannot exist in. Oh, a glorious thing that Christ would give his life on our behalf and stand in our place and cleanse us by his blood and give us that righteousness. And what comfort it must bring our souls. For we're reminded that God will act for our good when we can do nothing to obtain it on our own. And he will accomplish for us what we so desperately need, sparing not even his only son. And so we come partakers of Christ, waiting for the day when we enjoy his presence, not just spiritually, but physically, in the day of his kingdom, when all his promises he brings. And every time we take of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that. Christ's forgiveness is real and it's complete, and there's nothing that can undo it. This is one of the reasons why it must be a joy for the Christian to come together at the Lord's Supper and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is fundamentally because of His work, why when we take the Lord's Supper, we do it in remembrance of Him. Remembrance of Him. That's the only instruction we actually get from this passage in verse 19. So to go back to verse 19, look at what Jesus says. It's the command we need to consider as we close this morning. Do this in remembrance of me. There's a lot of application and implication there. We're not going to cover it all. I've already overdone my time. But here's the first and simple one. Celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Regularly gather together as a church body and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Why? Because as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, you proclaim His death until He comes. You make much of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished. And that's helpful to remember. It's constraining, actually, for us as we think about our regular celebration of the Lord's Supper. First and foremost, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. That's even why the Lord's Supper is taken the way that it's taken. It has implications on what we do. You don't take the Lord's Supper by yourself in a room watching TV. That's not the Lord's Supper. I don't even think you should take it at a wedding. Sorry if you took it at your wedding. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, you take it when you come together as the church in the same place. Why? Because the bread is His body. You're showing that you all come together as the body of Christ as a sign of unity to make much of His work and glorify His name. You are a visible community using a visible symbol to mark out the spiritual reality of those who Christ has purchased, what Christ has established, His church, His body, and what He continues to sustain. One of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is to mark out who's part of the church and who's not. That's why it's a very serious thing whenever we take the Lord's Supper. It's marking out who's the church, and it's done for God's glory and God's glory alone. It's serious and thereby also dangerous, because as we all know, you can pretend to be a part of the body by grabbing onto a physical symbol and simultaneously remain spiritually disconnected from Christ, having a heart of unbelief. So be warned this morning. The Lord's Supper is about Christ. Don't take of the Lord's table unless you've believed on the Lord Jesus for the salvation of your soul. God doesn't share His glory with another. He knows your heart, and He'll protect His glory. And yet, because it's about the glory of God, and because it proclaims God, it is something that we regularly do and something we should absolutely love to do. Something that we will do in remembrance of Him and was given to Him for us. So yes, it's about God, it's for God, you could say in one sense, but then simultaneously it is for you. For you. One pastor said it this way: we feast in order to fellowship. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we remember that we have fellowship with God, secured by the forgiveness purchased by his blood, accomplished by the love of his self-giving sacrifice. And those truths must be forefront in the Christian mind. We're called to live this life by faith, aren't we? How does Paul explain that? He says, you remember the Son of God who loved you and gave his life for you. And so whenever we come, we have a special time to remember that we're in Christ. We have a relationship with God through Christ's work, and we fix our eyes on God's glory and his worth. And therefore, it's for us in that it protects us from living for lesser things. It helps us walk day by day with our minds fixed on what's true and lovely and pure. And it fuels our faith so that we enjoy God's abiding spirit and bear his fruit for his glory. So each and every time you take of the Lord's Supper, it should be an opportunity to reflect on God's goodness and provision, which we so desperately need to do. To reflect on the fellowship which God has secured with us once and for all. But then also to remember that though that fellowship is secured by God once and for all, because he's forgiven us of our sin, we don't enjoy that fellowship when we walk in the darkness of unconfessed sin rather than in the light of forgiveness. And so again, one of the reasons why taking the Lord's Supper regularly is so very helpful is it gives us time to stop and reflect and consider our conduct and our affections. What have we been loving and living for? You should ask yourself that question every single time we take the Lord's Supper. And in that moment, if you realize, not Christ. Oh, what a blessed moment to confess your sin and to look to God to change your heart. And to trust that he provides grace for repentance. And as he grants that awareness of sin, to look at the cross and remember his full forgiveness and love. Because as you do that, rather than holding on to sin, it loses its grip. And you freely confess and turn from sin unto God. And you afresh enjoy the sweet communion and fellowship that is yours in Christ Jesus. Oh, a gracious provision God has given us by giving us these physical symbols in the Lord's Supper as we regularly sit in these seats and hold the symbols Christ has given us. May we truly reflect on our hearts, his great provision, and continued sustenance. Do this in remembrance of me. One more aspect, I promise it's last. Remembrance in the scripture is never just carried out with the mind. Sometimes that's how we can think of remembrance, isn't it? Just recall some facts. But remembrance in the Bible is always lived out in one's life. And so if you just think back to an event of Jesus and recollect it, you're not actually taking the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. As we've said, it's about proclaiming him. And specifically, what we've seen this morning is it's about proclaiming his self-giving love and his forgiveness so that we too might embody those truths. And so as you take the Lord's Supper and reflect on your own life, you should reflect on your life in those categories. Am I laying down my life for others in love? Am I forgiving others? Every time you take the Lord's Supper, it's an opportunity to think, am I living like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how I do this, in part, in remembrance of him. That's why the Corinthians got that scolding that they got. When they were gathering, the rich and poor were separating, and the rich were committing gluttony, and those who had little were leaving hungry. And in that moment, does that reflect Jesus? No, those hearts are not taking the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. They're not loving like their Savior. And so to do this in remembrance of Jesus is to live like an imitator of Christ, to be merciful as he's merciful, to forgive as he forgave, to show grace to those who need, to love those who don't deserve, to lay down your life and serve sinners, and live with self-abandon and make peace with enemies, and reconcile with those who have wronged you. This is why those who live in unforgiveness, unreconciled by choice, ought to never take of the Lord's table. For to do so would be obvious disobedience. If you're not extending love, forgiveness, grace to others, you're not taking the bread and cup in remembrance of Jesus. You're doing it in contradiction to Jesus. And so if we truly remember him, we look to him in faith, delight in his love, and live for his glory, which means loving others like our Savior. In this way we remember him by, yes, knowing what he's done and then living for that glory. We remember he became poor so that we might become rich in him. We remember that he cried out for forgiveness for those who put nails in his hands and feet. We remember that he endured the cross for the joy set before him. We remember that he doesn't snuff out a faintly burning wick, nor break a crushed reed. We remember that he promised to never tempt us beyond what we can bear, but provide a way of escape. We remember that he will never leave us and forsake us. We remember even now he stands as our sympathetic high priest, willing and able to give mercy and grace in our time of need. And as we look at our lives and see how we fall so short of that, we remember that all our sin and failures find forgiveness in him. Through him we have eternal life, for his body was given for us and his blood poured out on our behalf. Praise be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, work in us so that the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ captivates our hearts and our minds, our strength. Protect us, O Father, from self-sufficiency. Protect us from other sources of trust. Cause us this morning even to rejoice that we don't need to look to a baptism, a prayer, a work, a moment in history. We don't need to look to any of those things to offer a plea to you for forgiveness. We just look to your Son. For in him there is forgiveness, in his shed blood. Father, grant it so that we would hold fast to no other but Christ's righteousness alone. And as we do, Father, that it would free us to turn from sin and turn to you and live for your glory. Help us to live for your glory alone, being convinced of your righteousness and worth, being convinced of your love, being convinced that our standing is secure in you. For as we see how great and glorious you are, We long to live so that you are proclaimed. Even, Lord, in this church, as we continue to take of the Lord's Supper regularly, grow us to make much of this grace that you've given to us, both unto the growth of our own lives in looking to you in faith, but ultimately for your name's sake, that Christ would be proclaimed regularly in the way that we partake of the cup, of the bread, doing this in remembrance of you. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.